Father, I want to thank you that we're together this evening for the beautiful Sabbath you've given us, and now for the conclusion of the seven churches. And Lord, I pray your Spirit would work in a mighty way that we will clearly see what you are trying to teach us, especially through these two last churches, although all the other five are significant to each one of us. So please, Lord, let the Spirit teach through me. Please clear my mind to make the presentation so that we will see that you're talking to us to prepare us for what's soon to come. So bless now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to start with the sixth church is the Church of Philadelphia. And notice that Philadelphia is the church of brotherly love or kindness and affection. Now let me read to you from my archaeological Bible, and then I want to get into this, because Laodicea, these are very two crucial churches. Okay, notice what my archaeological Bible says in the margin at the bottom about Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a Lydian city founded by Attalus II Philadelphus, 159 to 338 BC. He was known for his devotion to his brother Eumenes, his name Philadelphus, meaning brotherly love, was perpetuated by the city. Philadelphia was a city of commercial importance, conveniently located as the gateway to the high central plateau of the Roman province of Asia in Asia Minor. Now remember that. Philadelphia, an outpost of Hellenism in native Anatolia, lay under Mount Timolus in a wide vale that opens into the Hermus Valley and along which the post road ran. Its location on a broad, low, easily defended hill explains the city's long stand against the Turks. The district is disastrously seismic. By the way, my glasses aren't that good and the writing is really small. Disastrously seismic, right, earthquakes. And the great earthquake of AD 17 ruined it completely. Placed directly above the fault, Philadelphia was tormented by 20 years of reoccurring quakes after that calamity. Hence stated the biblical historian Ramsey, it derived the imagery of verse 12. The new name in this verse is certainly a reference to the proposal to rename the city Neo-Caesarea in gratitude for Tiberius' generous earthquake relief. Thought you'd like that. The believers of Philadelphia Church were like the Jewish Christians from whom John wrote his gospel. Many have likely been expelled from their synagogues, a Christian witness, despite Muslim invasion and pressure, was maintained in Philadelphia through the medieval and into the modern time. There is still a city there today. In fact, I sometimes, you know, there's so many facts that you can get mixed up, but it's either the only one or there's one other city that actually still exists on the same location, Philadelphia. Isn't that interesting? Because what's the meaning of the name Philadelphia? Love. Yeah. And notice, if you would, it's the brotherly love or kindness and affection. And notice it goes from 1755 through the Advent movement of 1844, extending to the Second Coming. Extending to the Second Coming. So there's permanence here. this isn't just a period that lasts so long and then the Laodicean church picks up. It actually goes in concert after a period of time with the Laodicean church. And we'll get to that. Okay? Let's read it. Philadelphia, chapter 3, 7 to 13. Please take your Bibles and turn there with me. And then we'll look at the different divisions, the address, the description of Christ, Christ's appeal to the church, the exhortation, the call to hear, and finally the promise to the overcomer. Okay. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, I have and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience or perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, and to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one will take your crown. He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Okay, I want you to know something here about Philadelphia. First of all, remember the key here is that it was on a broad hill and there were valleys on both sides, but one of the valleys was a natural pathway to the higher plateau and beyond to the barbarian people that lived in Asia Minor. So it was like a funnel. From that city, they could funnel the culture and the Greek education and philosophy and so forth. So notice, if you would, that this city on the broad hill was a place, was successful because of that contributing factor, that it had access beyond them, and so the traders and everything would come through there. And for those who came a little bit late, do not forget that Philadelphia is either the only one or the only one of two that actually exists in the same spot. It's the place called Brotherly Love, and it goes until the second coming of Jesus Christ. That love never stops, see? Okay, now notice that like, Smyrna, Philadelphia was not rebuked. There's no rebuke there. Smyrna, the persecuted church, wasn't rebuked. And now Philadelphia, the church of love, receives no rebuke. Now let's take a look at this, okay? He who is holy, here's the description of Christ to the church of Philadelphia that goes through to the second coming. He who is true, who holds the keys of David, opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one's open. Now there's three elements to the description of Christ. He who is holy. Now, this is significant because notice, for example, many of the commentators recognize that this word here in the Greek, in the New Testament, is taken out of, for example, the Hebrew in the Old Testament, where we're told in Isaiah, holy, holy, holy. So here's another candid declaration that Jesus is God. Thus saith the Holy One. And notice it says also, the who is true. Now, this word in the Greek is not the normal Greek word for truth. Alethenes. Instead, it's alethenos, which means genuine or real. This is the God of heaven, the real one. And it says, He holds the keys of David. And notice it says, with those keys, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. Now, take a moment to turn, don't lose your place, to Isaiah 22. This is a direct reference out of Isaiah. And it'll help to clear up any any puzzlement you may have over what exactly this is mean. The one who is holy, the one who is true, who has the keys of David, and who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. Now, this is a direct reference. You have Isaiah 22. Take a look, if you would, at verse 20. Then it will come about in that day that I will summons my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic, tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And then I will set the keys of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one shuts, and when he shuts, no one opens. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Now, this is obviously another reference in the beautiful book of Isaiah of Jesus, the coming Messiah. And he has the keys to the house of David. And those keys open all the storerooms. You got that? They open all the storerooms. So let's cut to the quick here, and let's take a look at this. So, because Philadelphia was a cultural center, Greek culture and language was brought to the barbarian tribes of Asia through that pass that goes right by the beautiful uplifted hill, flat hill that they were perched on. They believe that this period of time and this statement is referring to the incredible sudden burst around 1750 onward of missionary activity. Missionary societies sprung up everywhere. And people were going around the world to preach the gospel. So because it was a cultural center that pervaded Greek culture and language, they believe that this represents the missionary period. Now, I want to share something with you right now. I want you to listen. Because, you see, I checked three different commentaries, and only one made an allusion to how I've always felt, that I believe that it also means that in 1844, Jesus opened a special door, giving the people access to the throne room of God, and closed another door, and we are told to walk through it. And I was surprised because all three of my commentaries are Adventist, and only one made an allusion to it. If Isaiah 22:20-22 is a reference to the coming Messiah, then Jesus is the one who holds the keys to the storehouse of David. And that storehouse gives them the privilege of kingship's supply materials. And that is the opening of the most holy place in my mind. The opening of the most holy place. Now, it doesn't preclude or exclude the mushrooms are just suddenly, boom, all this activity, missionary activity took place. It's incredible. Over in England and then the United States, some of the other nations, they began to send people out everywhere and Bibles out everywhere. But I'll tell you something. as Seventh-day Adventists, we should really understand this, that there was a special door open in this period of time that gave access to us, should we choose to enter in to the most holy place. I want you to know that. I really feel strongly about this. In fact, if you notice, it says, "He who is holy and true, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, says this, 'I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one shuts.'" He just said that. See? And what's interesting to me, when you do missionary work, there are people who can close your door. Right? We see it today. We had, for example, this may not be the strongest example, but it's pertinent, it's accurate, and it's contemporary. Like, we had great access in India, but it's sort of getting shaky over there now. See? God can open that door, but they can shut it, because God doesn't force His will on anybody. And they can pass laws that say, that forbid any missionary from coming. So you see, to me, I see this as also a significant part of the meaning that during this period of time, not only was there a great flurry of missionary ventures that just suddenly began to happen and have just grown since then till now, but this also is a reference to the door being open in heaven so that the people of God had access. Now notice, this is a door that's open, and you must walk through it. You got that? Because we're going to get to a door in the church of Laodicea that isn't open. That's door number two. This is door number one. It's open. Take a look, if you would, let's do Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. And then we'll look at Revelation 11:19. Hebrews 4. And I want to look at 14. "Since then we have a great high priest," verse 14, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need." There's an open door in heaven because of Jesus. In fact, look at this open door. Take a look at Revelation 11:19. 11:19. "And the temple of God which is in heaven was" what? Open. The temple of God was open. And notice, see, for us, when we understand 1844 and we understand the two-apartment ministry and we understand Jesus dying as a sacrifice and now mediating in our behalf, then notice that it says, "I saw the door of the temple in heaven was open and I saw the ark." Yeah, that's the second veil. Looking right through. What would happen to any Jewish Christian in the time of Jesus backward before he died if they looked right through at the most holy place? Dead. What about the greatest high priest who obeyed God in every single instance but decided he wanted to lift the veil just a little bit and peek in there and see what it looked like? Died. Yeah. There was a door open in the temple. The temple was open. And John in vision saw the ark. There's an open door. And God has that open door. All questions at the end. If you write that down, please, Gene. Okay, look at chapter 4, verse 1, Revelation. "And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" A door open in heaven. And of course, next week we'll do chapter 4. Maybe we'll do chapter 4 and 5. I don't know. I haven't really started studying yet, so I'll figure out if we can do 2. But if we can't, I won't worry about it. There's a door open in heaven. Philadelphia is the period of time and when missionaries went out, but it's also when Jesus changed his ministry and there was now a door open that led into the throne room of God. And we're to come with confidence to that throne room. Isn't that beautiful? So this is the Church of Philadelphia. Okay? Let's go down. Christ appealed to the church. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance or patience, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now notice it says about this open door, he says, you have a little power. That's the closest thing to a negative statement that Jesus in his letter to the Church of Philadelphia makes. But he says, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Folks, no compromise, no apostasy. Did you hear me? No compromise, no apostasy. You've kept my word. You have not denied my name. This Church of Love had some other aspects to it too. That's a powerful statement. In fact, even though it's worded differently, please notice he refers twice during Christ's appraisal of the church. He refers to twice that you've kept my word. Did you see that? Not once, but twice. See, he said, there's an open door, no one shuts, because you have little power and have kept my word and not denied me. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from. See? Yeah, that's pretty cool. So he said, because of that, you haven't denied my name. I'm going to make the Jews who call themselves Christians but really aren't and give you a hard time, they're going to come and bow down to you. They're going to come and acknowledge sooner or later that you were genuine and real and that they were wrong and that I have loved you. I love that. I have loved you. By the way, did he say that to any of the other churches? Did he say that to the Laodicean church? We haven't got there yet. Yeah, he did. Behold, those I love, I rebuke and chasten. Yeah, so we're getting down to our time now. Here we are. And Jesus makes it plain that the key ingredient of the Christian church is love. Now, somebody spoke to me after the church service today and mentioned that they felt that the presentation, the sermon, was incredible because it highlighted the need of love. That's how they were struck by that sermon. You know, the reason this church goes through the second coming and doesn't stop along the way somewhere is because it's the church of love. What did Jesus say to his disciples? I think we got Sandra this time. Unless you did say it and I didn't hear it, Sandra. Didn't he say, by this you will know that you are my disciples if you love one another? The church of affection. And what did I say? The church of affection and kindness. Philadelphia, brotherly love. So Attilus II, Philadelphia, named this church Philadelphia after his brother, who he sincerely loved. It was his older brother, by the way, who also was a king, Eumenes. This church goes through to the end. And because you kept my word and not denied my name, behold, I'll make them bow down at your feet. and to know that I have loved you. Now I struggle with that a little bit because you always got to, in the instance we're talking about, you know, this is real for them, but it's also meaningful for us. And I don't draw any kind of satisfaction out of even my enemies someday acknowledging I was right. Why? Because I'm a Christian and I don't want revenge. In fact, when Jesus torches Satan, that'll be one of the most extraordinarily painful experiences he will have because they were closest in heaven. It will not be a time of joy for Christ. Now, I'm not there yet, but I'm praying I would. So the fact that someday they'll bow down, to me, I'm going to take this, and I hope you don't mind me the latitude. I take this as that they'll recognize they're wrong. Just be patient and keep doing what I'm asking you to do and don't worry about them. One of these days, they'll realize. In fact, doesn't that happen when Satan convinces them that he resurrected them from the dead, brings them against the city, and at that moment when they're ready, where they think they can shout the attack cry and they could actually do some damage, Jesus' throne is lifted up, and the next thing you know, after they all clearly see how they were wrong and they were judged fairly, will kneel down before Jesus. They'll kneel. Okay, well, I got something interesting here because we memorized this text on one Wednesday night not long ago. It says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, I want you to know that the NIV says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from. See, because that word, because you kept my word, can also mean command. I thought that sort of illuminated the text a little bit more. Because you kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from. Now, I read in one of the commentaries, not Seventh-day Adventist, that says this means that the Christians won't go through the time of trouble. By the way, I don't think anybody disagrees that this is Daniel 12:2. Right? This is Revelation 16. What am I referring to? The seven last plagues. It's a time of trouble. I don't think anybody debates that issue. They said this means that Jesus is going to keep them from it. Isn't that what he says there? Notice it says something interesting to me. It says, I will also keep you from the hour of testing which is about to come upon the world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now the phrase, dwell upon the earth, in almost all cases refers to the non-believer. So the time of trouble that will come upon to test all the inhabitants of the earth will especially test the non-believer. Why? Because in Revelation 16 it says the seven last plagues are poured out upon who? More specific, those who have the mark of the beast. That's right. There's only two people. So you see, the seven last plagues affect those who have the mark of the beast. It doesn't affect us. It's like Goshen, right? If you read carefully, the 10 plagues of Egypt, I believe the first one affected them somehow. I can't remember exactly. I always catalog this stuff in my Bible. But all the rest of them, no matter what happened in Egypt, it did not happen in Goshen. None of it happened in Goshen. They were completely isolated from what the Egyptians were going through. So this gave me a little insight. I thought this was neat. It doesn't mean that we'll be taken off the earth, but it means that we'll be kept during that period of time. Indeed, didn't Jesus say, I do not want you to take them from the earth, but make sure or keep them from the evil one? That's what he said in his prayer. We're part of this earth. but we are not to mingle with them and be part of them. We're to reach out and help them. Okay, so I wanted you to hear that. I thought that was neat. Exhortation: I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. Stephanos is a wreath, the winner of the games, as a pride conferred on the victor. This is not a diadem. This isn't the kingly crown. This is Stephanos. This is the wreath. Those who participated in the Olympics and won get a wreath. It symbolizes the reward of eternal life. Isn't that cool? Now notice it says, don't let anyone take your crown. Jacob got Esau's crown. Judah got Reuben's crown. David got Saul's crown. Matthias got Judas's crown. And the Gentiles got the Jews' crown, or victor's wreath. There's examples in the Scripture where they have lost their wreath and somebody else got it. For you see, Reuben was the firstborn and was to be conferred upon the privilege of the line of the Messiah being born. But because of his hideous sin that he committed against his father, he lost that right and Judah got it. So that's Stephanos. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, because he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, I like this because remember, we've already discussed this. There was a severe earthquake in AD 17 that devastated Philadelphia. And by the way, Sardis also was severely affected by this very same earthquake. And he's going to make you a pillar in that temple. That means a permanent object that stands firm and tall and doesn't crumble. That really touched me. I thought that was really kind of cool. He is going to make us a pillar. That pillar is something that will last forever. Don't forget that. And he will not go out from it anymore. There'll be none of this wavering, none hesitation. This is the reward of the Philadelphia church. And I will write upon him the name of my God. Now, some of this I read, and I try to figure this out. And I want you to know, I got an idea here. I will write upon him the name of my God. And the name represents character. So we will be godlike. We'll be godlike. Remember he changed Jacob's name. He wrestled all night with Jesus. And remember, I love this. When he got done with the wrestling match and the sun came up, he said, let me go. I've got to go. He said, no, I won't till you bless me. And so of all things, who remembers what Jesus said to Jacob? What is your name? Like, oh, hello, what is your name? Come on, give me a break. And Jacob said, Jacob. He said, it's no longer Jacob, it's Israel. And Jacob was a deceiver, a supplanter, a liar. And Israel means a prince with God. He got a new name because in that wrestling match, his character was changed. He got a new name. It was God's name. So if you don't mind me going there, I thought when I read this, this implies that we will be godlike. And notice, though, this isn't it. I thought, boy, this would be hard to put on your driver's license. You're also going to get the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from my God. So I looked at this and thought, wait a minute, what's this? And then I got it. The destination. That's where you're going. You're going to have that name. I just came back from Michigan yesterday. And on my suitcase, I have my name. And they put the tag that told the destination so that it arrived there in the airport in Las Vegas. Hallelujah. So not only will you be godlike, your name will now bear the characteristics, indicate that you have the characteristics of God. but also the destination you're headed for is the New Jerusalem. It's there. By the way, let's look at Revelation 14 real quick. 14:1, and I got to move on. Oh, man, look at the time. Can you believe that? I got to get to Laodicea. All right. I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father and the name of his Father written on their forehead. There it is. They had become like God. They had God characteristics. You see that? So here's another reference in the book of Revelation itself that helps lead to this conclusion. And then, of course, I said the city is the destination, and then you'll have a new name. And I know this is a bit redundant, but it seems to me that your new name will reflect your new character, whatever that may be. See, Jacob's new name was Israel, prince with God. In fact, that prince implies that he strove with God and survived, strove with God and overcame, that he fought with God and won. So you're going to be given the name of God, which means you'll have the God characteristics. You've got your destination name, so that there's no mix-up at the baggage claim. And you'll have a new name which reflects your character. Isn't that beautiful? All right, well, let's look at Laodicea, and then we can open up for questions. I want to do this. Laodicea is the judged people or indicted people. This is the Advent movement till the end. Okay? You got that. Let's read it. Chapter 3, verse 14. 3:14. You got to hold the questions till the end unless it's clarification. What? Well, yeah, my new name. I read that, didn't I? My new name. I don't know. I just thought it was character change. We'll be like Jesus. We'll be like God. But my new name, whatever his name is, I guess we're going to be included. He said, for I've loved you. Yeah, it says my new name. That's what it says. But let's move on and we can, and we'll come back to this during the question period. Okay, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and increase with wealth and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. The eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write. Laodicea is the judged people or indicted people. It is the Seventh-day Adventist church or the Advent movement. And notice that he says, I'm going to wait. Notice that he says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now let me show you something interesting. Amen, that's the Hebrew, comes from the Hebrew term that means for sure. In other places, it's translated, truly, truly, I say to you. Amen, amen, I say to you. Okay, so it starts out to the judged people of Laodicea. It starts out with the Amen, the faithful and true witness, beginning of the creation of God, says this. Okay. I got to tell you this. That means Jesus is the judge. Isn't that John 5? The Father has conferred all judgment on me. You know, we preached today on John 5. That's one of the things He told the Pharisees when He was called before the Sanhedrin. By the way, He's also the lawyer, right? He said, do not sin, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus. That's 1 John 2:1. Write that down. Think about this. He's the witness. wait a minute. This is giving me the impression there's something wrong with the courts in heaven. He's the judge. He's the lawyer. He's the witness. Oh, and I forgot. He's the elder brother. Hebrews 2:17. Not ashamed to call us brothers. I looked it up in the Greek. It's Adelphos. Phila, love. Delphos, brother. So we got the judge, the lawyer, the witness, your older brother who paid the ransom, who made everything, and also made the rules. Yep, there's something wrong with the heavenly court. It's fixed. There's no way around it. Isn't that incredible? Thus saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness to the judged people. And Jesus said, the Father has conferred all judgment to me. And He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus. And He's our elder brother. I mean, this is really a crooked court. But this is good because the guilt and the indictment of the Laodicean church is they are a deceived people. In fact, here's worse than deceived. You ready? The Laodicean problem was their unawareness of their true condition. Now, I'm going to blow you away, I hope. I mean, only because I hope it highlights it, but if you already know this, you'll just yawn. Review and Herald, August 18th, and the final article on August 26th, Ellen White wrote in 1890 that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Laodicean Church, is the foolish virgins. Did you know that? You knew that. Good. I looked it up and I read it. She said the foolish virgins. Those are the ones that didn't go in. This is a judged people. They weren't even aware of their problem. This is why they were so sick. I know your deeds that you are neither hot nor cold. Now here's what's really interesting. And as I follow this along, even to the exhortation, you're going to see how this was divinely guided to speak specifically to the Laodicean church, which directly talks to us today, but it's incredible. You see, a few miles to the south of Laodicea were these incredibly hot springs that they built aqueducts to bring the water to Laodicea. Only by the time it got there, guess what? Lukewarm. It wasn't hot and it wasn't cold, and it made people gag. It was crystal clear, but it was lukewarm. He said, because you're neither hot nor cold, I am going to, I think the New International Version says, vomit you out of my mouth. Meaning that the taste is so hideous that you go, poof. This church is incredible bad shape. Now this is the church that's supposed to go into the kingdom. That in the Review and Herald article, she alluded to the church of Laodicea to be the five foolish virgins. And so when he said that, he was trying to say, if you were hot, you would know that you have to do something. Or if you were cold, you would know you had to do something. But when you're lukewarm, You don't make any effort at all to do anything. That's what it means. You know, like you jump in hot water, you come jumping out. You jump in cold water, you come jumping out. You jump in lukewarm water, you sit there for a long time. So he said, because you are neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And that is not a violent act on God's part. It descriptively describes to us the taste of lukewarm water. It's not palatable. We immediately go, ugh, ugh. You know, put it in the refrigerator or boil it, but not this stuff. And then on top of it, because he, and then he gives the reason. He says this, because you say, listen to this, folks, big talkers, big talkers. Because you say, see, we got lots of big talkers. What God is looking for is doers, doers. Yeah. Because you say, I am rich and increased with good and need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Self-deceived. This is terrible. And by the way, wretched, Paul said, wretched man that I am, who can spare me from this body of death? Paul said that, didn't he? And it says, you don't know that you are wretched. See? Right? And when it, to me, when it says naked, it means you're defenseless. You have no defenses. And when it says blind, it means you're spiritually blind. You don't even know there's something wrong. Do you realize this is a stinging rebuke with no commendation anywhere at all in the church of Laodicea? After we had no rebuke and nothing but commendation from the church of love, because they were self-deceived, the worst condition that a person can be in. Okay, so now notice this. I'm not done yet. This is going to blow your mind. I advise you to buy for me gold tried in fire, that you may be rich in white raiment, that you may clothe yourself, and that you the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Now folks, check this out. Laodicea was an enormously wealthy and proud city, because it had such strong commerce. You see, they had an expensive black wool that was soft and glossy, and they made beautiful garments and rugs from that particular weave that was bought all around wherever they could reach. People would buy their product. They were rich. And notice he said, I want you to buy from me white raiment. The very thing they were known for, to make garments that were very expensive and in high demand, was the thing that he said, you need white raiment instead. Now, I'm not done yet. By the way, they were so wealthy, listen to this. An earthquake destroyed Laodicea in AD 60, and they rebuilt it all by themselves without any TARP funds. Some of you got it. They did not go to the emperor for any ADRA offerings to help rebuild. They rebuilt it themselves. They had such a strong banking industry there. They rebuilt it themselves. They never asked for a nickel from Rome when it was destroyed. And then he said, gold tried in fire. They were known for their banking system because of their commerce and trade, especially with the black wool. So you would think, they said, we're rich and increased with good and need of nothing. He said, you need to buy from me gold tried in fire. See, the very thing they purported to have is the very thing he told them you need. Because it isn't real gold you need. What is gold? What is gold? Gold is faith, the faith in God, faith by love. White raiment is Christ's righteousness, not your own. You see, the dichotomy here is incredible. See, you can spend all the money you want for that glossy black wool garment that was just wove in the womb, in the whatever you... loom, thank you, loom, womb. But what you need is a white garment, which is Christ's righteousness, not this expensive Calvin Klein robe that everybody has one, and if you don't, you're not up with your neighbor. You need Christ's righteousness, and you need faith. And notice that gold is tried in the fire. It's genuine. Remember Jesus said, the faithful and true witness. He was tried in the fire and found faithful. And then the last thing you need is ISAF. And guess what? There was a medical school in Laodicea, world famous for its eye ointment. Yes, treating the eyes. And he said, you need ISAF. Now, what is the ISAF? What did somebody say? The Holy Spirit. You need spiritual discernment. Remember when I said, you say you are rich and increased with good and need of nothing, but you don't know that you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. And blind is they're spiritually blind. They had no idea that they were deceived. And you're to buy from me the eye salve to anoint your eyes so you can really see. You know, it makes me sort of remember, if you don't mind me going over to 2 Kings 4 or 2 Kings 7. I have to look it up. It just came to my mind. You remember the story of Elisha being in Dothan? And his servant got up in the morning and went out and looked, and here were the enemy soldiers on top of the hill that surrounded the city that was couched down below. And he said, Master, Master, what are we going to do? Because he knew that they were there to get him, Elisha. And he said, well, let's pray. And I can see that servant like, yeah, right. We're surrounded by the most fierce army. There's no escape, and we're going to start praying. And so Elisha didn't even hesitate. He began to pray. And do you remember what he said? What did he say, Mary? Open the eyes of my servant that he can see. I'll tell you. I really think at that point he said, Lord, send some tanks over the rim, you know. And he said, open the eyes of my servant so he can see. And when he said, amen, the servant opened his eyes. And then we were told that there was a gigantic army of angels that was between Elisha and the enemy. And then he prayed and they struck them with blindness, folks. Blindness. Because their real condition was they were blind. Because this was a prophet of the real God of heaven. And so you see, ISAF, so that you can see. We need the Holy Spirit. It's the only way to discern the truth. And I can't help but think the Holy Spirit is the one that delivers to us gold tried in the fire, which is faith, and white raiment, which is Christ's righteousness. 2 Kings 6, remember I said 4 or 7. Thank you. And notice I advise you to buy from me gold tried in fire that you may become rich, and white raiment, and I salve, the implication, buy, buy, buy. And we get to Isaiah 55, 1 says, come for free. It's all free. You ask me. I will give it to you for free. And then he says, those I love, and here's the second time. He loved the people. Now, you can understand him loving Philadelphia, can't you? But can you understand him loving Laodicea? That's a little more difficult. To those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Therefore, discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He wants us to repent. The need of the Laodicean church was repentance. And to be zealous, remember they were neither hot nor cold. Somebody hot or cold would be zealous, whether it was for the bad side or good side, they'd be zealous, but a lukewarm person is nothing. And then we come to door number two. Don't we? We come to door number two. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, door number one was open and we were expected to walk through, correct? Door number two is not open. We must open that door and let God in. We must open that door. And not, to me, the implication is the only way you're going to get the gold trident fire, the only way you're going to get the right white raiment, the only way you're going to get the eye salve is by opening the door and let Jesus in. Here is the most incredible, intense place in Scripture on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Righteousness by faith. You have to open the door, and when you do, He brings the goods. You cannot produce them yourself. See, Laodicea was producing eye salve, banking industry, garments. But it was all wrong. Here's righteousness by faith. That's what the church in the last day needs more than anything else. Here's the message of love. Righteousness by faith is for everybody. Do you know in the book Desire of Ages, it makes it very plain that the scribes and Pharisees were more deceived than the heathens surrounding them because they knew better and they were in worse shape. Here's the Laodicean church, which means are in worse shape than Sodom and Gomorrah, according to God. And He's saying, I love you, and I want you to repent, and I'm at your door, but you have to open the door. You know the famous painting, there's no doorknob on the outside. He will not force His way in. We have to invite Him in. So door number one is wide open and we must walk through. Door number two, we must open so that He can walk through. And notice He's still on the outside, folks. Still on the outside. He's not inside. He's outside that church. And we are the ones that must open the door so that He can walk through. And imagine the epitome of honor is when you share food with somebody. And He said, I will come in and dine with you. That means He's going to sit down and focus on you as if He had not another care in the world to think about. That blows my mind. So door number two, He rebukes us to rebuild us. Please understand that. He's still on the ends outside. We need to let Him in. And He's the one who delivers personally the goods that we need. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. He who overcomes, I grant him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. You know what's interesting about this? I was kind of interested to find that certain one of the commentators said that the throne was actually a couch. And it means that He's saying, here, I'm going to move over. You sit down next to me. Does that blow your mind? Yeah, what a view that is. And by the way, that word overcome also means conqueror. Some of the other Bible says he who conquers. And I want to run through this real quick in closing. Because he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. The church of Ephesus, return to your first love, and if you overcome and do that, you'll partake of the tree of life. The church of Smyrna, don't fear death. No matter what you suffer, hang in there and overcome or conquer, and you will not be affected by the second death. To the church of Pergamum, do not compromise. If you don't compromise and instead you overcome compromise or conquer compromising, I will give you hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. And the church of Thyatira, if you reject Jezebel, her influences, her teachings, and the way that she acts, if you hang in there with me, and you overcome her temptations to be just like she and others are, then I will give you authority and rule over all the nations and the morning star. The church of Sardis, if you would wake up if you would revive and repent, if you would hang in there and conquer these temptations to be asleep and to be unwatchful, I will give you white garment. I will not erase your name from the book of life. And I'll confer and I will confess you before my Father. The Church of Philadelphia, keep on loving. If you love, I will make you a pillar in my temple. I will give you the name of my God. I'll give you the name of my city, and I'll give you my new name and the Church of Laodicea. If you would open the door, I will bring all the goods to you you need, and you'll sit with me on my Father's throne. Isn't that incredible? So the seven churches, we're done.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.